was given by Mr. Alfred Gibbs at Campia Medine in the year 1957 at our Victoria Day Conference. I hope it will be a blessing to you as it has been to many of us here.
Now shall we turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 49. Luke 8, 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maid. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. May the Lord bless us for reading of his word. We're talking on the general subject of signs of life, or evidences of the new birth, or evidences of Christianity, if you wish. There are four instances in the New Testament of those who died physically and were restored again to physical life. And in each case, each evidenced the possession of physical life in a different way. Yesterday we considered the case of Dorcas. We're not taking these cases in their chronological order, that is, in the order of their occurrence at the time, but rather in our order of spiritual apprehension. Do you recall the sign that Dorcas gave that she had been now was now possessed of physical life? What did she do? She opened her eyes. This is a sign of illumination. How do we know that a person has been born again by the Spirit of God? We know because the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined into that person's heart, giving to him the knowledge of the glory of God as it is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Spiritual death, we noted, is evidenced by shut eyes. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned or spiritually seen. Therefore the emphasis in John 3:3 on the word see. Except a man be born from above, he cannot what? Can't see. Why can't he see? Because he's blind, naturally. The blindness of the heart is over every unsaved person's spirit. Sometimes when we try to point out to them the way of salvation, which is as clear as ABC to us, just about as clear as mud to them. And after looking at a verse like this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," they say, "I can't make head nor tail out of it." I remember one night preaching on "By grace are ye saved through faith." That's one of my favorite sermons. There was a lady sitting in the second row. Her face was animated, although she was a stranger. Although, boy, I'm sure making an impression here. Fifth bang, fifth bang, fifth bang for 45 minutes. Proving conclusively from not only that scripture, but other scriptures, that no one could possibly be saved by his own efforts. That salvation comes only and entirely through the grace of God and is appropriated by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Illustration after illustration. Point after point. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, always 7 points. End of the meeting, she was the first to come up to me. She said, "My, I certainly enjoyed that sermon." I said, "My, I'm so glad." "Of course, now you know how to be saved, don't you?" "Oh, yes," she answered brightly. "I know how to be saved now." "All right, tell me how." She said, "By doing the best I can." 45 minutes. Hadn't made any impression whatever on that woman. Hadn't percolated even to the first section of the brain, let alone the heart of the brain. You remember the Lord Jesus in his parable of the sower and the seed spoke of the seed that fell on the wayside, on a path which was trodden under the foot of men. And scarcely had that seed been sown before it was picked up by the birds of the air. And the birds of the air he likened to demons, to the devil and his angels, who snatch away the word, lest they should believe and be saved. Did you ever try to describe a glorious sunrise or an even more glorious sunset to a person born blind? Try sometime. You'll get nowhere very fast indeed. All right, now you're facing the west. It's a sunset. And you say to this friend of yours, born blind, now the sky is turning a light pink. Your friend inquires, what do you mean by a light pink? All right, now you carry on from there. How would you describe a light pink to a person born blind? Eh? You have to be in the pink of condition to do it. And you couldn't even accomplish it anyhow. No. He's lived in perpetual darkness. What does he know about a light pink? Or a dark pink, for that matter? Doesn't know a thing except darkness. So it is with an unsaved person. He may be well educated, cultured and refined. All the letters of the alphabet behind his name. Come to all the colleges in the country. And yet, if he's never been born again by the Spirit of God, spiritual realities, none of us comprehend them, as far as he is concerned. He just can't get it. He just simply can't get it. But spiritual life is evidenced by opened eyes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And we noted there are four ways in which this spiritual vision was manifest in the child of God. First of all, he had a new outlook. A new outlook on creation. A new outlook on the world. A new outlook on men. A new outlook on believers. He gets a new inlook. And what he looks at when he looks in is anything but calculative, inflated ego. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He realizes what he is by nature, that the flesh is utterly unprofitable. And God has put it away. Put it away. Child of God should realize all that he was as pertaining to the flesh came to an end before God in the death of Christ. And that now he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. All things have become new. A new inlook. He gets a new outlook. And the outlook is always grand. The outlook may be poor, but the outlook is always good. For we see at the right hand of the majesty on high the Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who lives in the power of an endless life to make good in us all he accomplished for us on the cross. And then he gets a new outlook. The future is as bright as only the promises of God can paint it. The path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the evening sunset, not on your life. Not on your life. We're not children of the sunset, we're children of the dawning, a dawning that you'll never know an evening sunset. Destined one day to enter that glorious city whose gates swing out with never. They go no more out, no more goodbyes. A glorious onlook. He's not looking forward to the atomic bomb. Not even looking forward to the friendly undertaker with his layaway plan. Not at all interested. He's looking forward to the undertaker. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God in a moment. Be caught up to be with the Lord and be like him forever. My, what a prospect. My, we Christians ought to thank God that the eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. That in some measure at least we know what is the hope of our calling. What the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance is in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now we come to the second sign. What is the second sign of regeneration? Well, after the Lord Jesus had raised this child to life, he saw in her face a desire. Why, the poor little thing was hungry. And so no sooner had the Lord Jesus given her physical life, he said, give it to eat. He saw the sign of appetite in that little girl's face. To make it more euphonious, let's call it the sign of aspiration. First was the sign of illumination. Here is the sign of aspiration. He saw a desire in her eyes and in her heart, a desire for nourishment. Now, there should be a threefold desire in the heart of every child of God. And there is this threefold desire if a person is really regenerated by the Spirit of God. First of all, there's a desire for the Word of God. 1 Peter 2 and 2. I wonder if any of you can quote 1 Peter 2 and 2. As newborn babes, what? Desire. Put the emphasis on that word desire. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Did you ever see a baby waiting for its bottle? Not crying, but grizzling, underlip quivering, hungry. The empty stomach is beginning to speak for itself. A poor youngster is most uncomfortable. Mother, of course, gets busy with that bottle. Poor little on the back of her hand, you know, I've seen it done many a time. Even a bachelor knows just exactly what goes on under these circumstances. And then she comes forward, and along with that little baby gets a sight of that bottle. She's all arms and legs, her face wreathed in smiles. My, how she earnestly yearns for that bottle. Many a time I've seen that take place, and I thought it was of my gifts. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if you were just as eager for the milk of the Word as that baby is for the milk of the bottle? Wouldn't it be lovely? Eager for a taste of the Word of God. That's one of the first indications that a person is really saved by the grace of God. He has a real, earnest, heartfelt desire for that which can support his spiritual life. That youngster doesn't have to be taught to drink from that bottle. Mother didn't have to put that baby in a high chair and say, "Now, darling, you've just been born." Yes, Mother. I'm trying to remark on the occurrence myself. Now, in order that you might go to be a big girl, it will be necessary for you to drink the contents of this bottle, containing the juice of the cow. Yes, Mother. Now, as I place this bottle in your mouth with a nip at the end, I want you to make a sucking motion. In so doing, transfer the contents of this bottle to the front of your back where they belong. Yes, Mother. No, Mother doesn't do that. She sticks the nipple into the child's mouth. The child becomes a natural born sucker. Keeps on sucking to the utmost suckability of her suckiness until such time as the contents of that bottle are completely gone. That child doesn't know that that milk is going to develop its body. Has no slightest interest in growing. It has a great interest, however, in milk. Now, you don't know that the reading and the studying of the Word of God is going to develop your Christian life. You can't see yourself growing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't grow by trying to grow. They grow simply by obeying the laws of nature. They open their leaves and open their flowers to the morning sun and to the rain that falls upon it. And unconsciously to itself, the lily grows. Beautiful. So it is with the child of God. You're not aware of your spiritual growth, but your brethren are. The elder brethren in your meeting, they've got their eye on you. They know you all right. Maybe they know far more about you than you realize. How's Tom Smithkins coming along? Doesn't seem to be coming along too hot. Wasn't out to the prayer meeting last night. Wasn't out to the Bible study. Something wrong. He's losing his appetite. And you know, mothers get greatly concerned when their youngsters lose their appetite for milk. My, what a concern. Take that youngster to the doctor. What's wrong with my child? He doesn't seem to want to drink or to eat. And the doctor examines that child and discovers what's wrong. Maybe some malformation. Malnutrition going on. So he prescribes a certain remedy, and my, how the parents are glad when once again that youngster reasserts his desire for the milk. They put him in the scale, you know, once a week or twice a week, as the case might be, and see how many ounces he's added to his stature since last. They put him in the scale. Yes. So it ought to be with the child of God. David, what do you think about the Word of God? Ah, says David, more to be desired are thy precepts than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. That's what David thought about it. I was in Philadelphia some years ago, and a friend of mine said, "Alfred, would you like to see $1 billion in gold?" I said, "I sure would." He said, "Okay. Come down to the mint." He worked in the mint. "At 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'll show you $1 billion in gold." So together with a friend, I went to the Philadelphia mint. They don't keep it there now. They keep it in Kentucky. They take it out of a hole in Johannesburg, transport it very carefully to the States, and then put it back again to a hole in Kentucky. Nobody sees it during the interim. Or lays hands on it, for that matter. So I went down an elevator or a lift. Although this lift put us down instead of lifting us up. Three stories into the sub-basement. We went along a narrow passage, and there was a huge door containing three locks. And there were three men. Each man had a key. No one was allowed to allow that key to leave its possession. My friend put his key in. Another man put his key in. Another man put his key in. And then the door swung open, and I walked through those vaults, and I saw $1 billion in gold. Wow! What a sight! $1 billion. $1 billion. Oh, let's take David through the mint. Let him have a look at $1 billion. Now, David, which would you rather have? $1 billion in gold or the word of God? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much finer. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So there ought to be a desire for the word of God. And if there's no desire for the word of God, you better be wondering whether or not you've been born again. You better put a question mark against that profession of yours. Because if that profession is not balanced by an appetite for the word of God, then I'm afraid there's not much reality in it. Read your Bible. If you read two chapters of the Old Testament every morning, and one chapter of the New Testament every evening, every year, you'll read the Old Testament through once and the New Testament twice. Now, that's not too much to ask of anyone. By the way, when do the leaves begin to turn in Duncan and Vancouver and Victoria? You know when? Three weeks before examination time. That's when the leaves begin to turn. Oh, boy. How those leaves turn. Cold compresses on the forehead. Black coffee. As they try but in vain to keep themselves awake. Trying to catch up where they neglected their studies. They apply the seat of their trousers to the seat of their chair with a vengeance and maintain that point of contact too because they realize examination time is coming along. You know, if we'd only give the Bible the same fair treatment that you give to Latin and those delightful subjects, geography and mathematics, etc., my, what wonderful Bible students we'd be. But we don't. We have to sit and study for our high school or our grade school and ultimately college. But when it comes to the Bible, strange enough, we lose our appetite and our desire to master this book. And this book can be mastered. Certain salient principles are found here that must be mastered if ever the Bible would become part and parcel of our very existence. Oh, how love I thy law! It is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's the first desire. A desire for the word of God. Second, a desire for prayer. A desire for prayer. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, O God. That's another sign of regeneration. And what it was said of Paul, that time Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias was commissioned by the Lord to go and speak to him, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Another sign of regeneration is that the prayer life is to be maintained. For prayer is the Christian's native air. It's the Christian's vital breath. He can't possibly exist without prayer. Our Lord Jesus contemplates that his people shall be praying people. You remember in Matthew 6 and verse 6, he makes this statement. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father, which seeth in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Here are six salient truths in regard to prayer. First of all, a person who prays. Thou, when thou prayest. Christ contemplates a person who prays. Are you a person who prays? A person who prays. What is prayer? Now, first of all, it's the consciousness of a need. It's the consciousness of a need. In Psalm 107, you read of four classes of individuals, all of whom, in their great distress, prayed to the Lord. They cried to the Lord, and the Lord hearkened and heard. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his loving kindness to the children of men. The Puritan's commentary on Psalm 107 was this. Misery wonderfully indoctrinates a person in the art of prayer. That's good. Misery wonderfully indoctrinates a person in the art of prayer. You don't need to teach a man to pray when he's in a jam. Remember when Peter began to think? He said, Lord, save me. Why, if he began his prayer like some of us, with a long preamble, he'd be down the bottom of that lake before he could have got through with his petition. He said, Lord, save me, I perish. And immediately the hand of the Lord is reached out to him, and he's saved. Misery wonderfully indoctrinates a man in the art of prayer. That's why the Lord has to keep it on short commons. That's why the Lord allows crises to come into our life. That's why the Lord allows needs to arise. Our very needs bring us to the throne of grace. So prayer, first of all, is a consciousness of a need. Second, it's a confidence that God can supply that need. We come to one whom we are convinced is able to supply that need. All thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. When the heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But more, prayer is the expression of a desire. A desire that's been formulated within. A desire that I realize myself. Now I bring to the throne of grace. And fourth, prayer is the anticipation of an answer. Let him pray. Let him ask in faith. Nothing greater. You remember what Tennyson wrote concerning prayer? More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me, night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within them a brain? If, knowing God, they lift not hands of prayer, both for themselves and for those who call them friends. Second, our Lord suggests a period for prayer. Thou, when thou prayest. Do you have a time to pray? Cultivation of a regular season during the course of the day for definite prayer. A plan for prayer. David had one. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and thou shalt hear my voice. Morning, noon, and night. Daniel had a plan too for prayer. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You know, Daniel wasn't in arrears with his prayer life like some of us. He was all prayed up to date. That night when you're all prayed up to date? All prayed right up to date. Nice to start out in the day, all prayed up. No accounts overdue. Everything paid up. Short accounts with God. The Lord himself, did he pray? Indeed he did. You read Luke's gospel, you'll find that he prayed 8 times. And only a few days of our Lord's life on earth are recorded in the gospel. Just a few days. His public ministry lasted 3.5 years. But a few days are recorded in the gospels. And in Luke's gospel, which presents him as the Son of Man, the one dependent upon his Father, the one who lived his life in absolute dependence upon his Father, in obedience to the Holy Scriptures, and as guided and controlled by the Spirit of God, 8 times it's recorded that our Lord Jesus prayed. 8 times. On one occasion, all night long. Did you ever try and pray all night long? I did once. I heard about these folks praying all night. I said, Gibbs, you're going to pray all night. I was in the building trade at the time, working hard, getting up at 5:30 in the morning, preaching 8 times during the week. So I got down on my knees on this particular night, alongside of my bed, on the coconut matting. All night long, I was going to pray. Next thing I knew, it was 2:30 in the morning. I'd been asleep 5 minutes after I got down on my knees. And that wretched coconut matting had embedded itself in my knees. It took about 5 or 6 hours for the pattern to wear out. I discovered that all night praying was not for me. It would have been far better if I had said, good night, Lord, and blown out the candle. But we didn't have electric light in those days. Now, the Lord Jesus prayed all night. His whole life was characterized by prayer. Now, if the Lord Jesus needed to pray, much more. Do you have a period for prayer? Do you set apart a period for prayer? Young folks, now's the time to form these habits of your Christian life which will last all through your lifetime. Form them now. Don't be like some Christians that I know who promise the Lord, Lord, when I retire. Ah, Lord, just watch my dust when I retire. That's when I'm going to get busy. When I retire. Yes, they retire, all right. Friend, the undertaker does the job. Does it well, too. 6 foot down. Yes, with a nice stone on top. Rest in peace. They retire, all right. They retire. Don't wait till you're an old man to start doing work for the Lord Jesus. Do it now and get busy praying now. And don't forget there's a purpose in prayer. And that purpose in prayer is to labor. Prayer is not easy. It's much easier to sing about prayer. Why don't we love that hymn? Oh, the pure delight of a single hour which before thy throne I spend. Hey, you sang that many times, haven't you? When did you last spend an hour in prayer? Hey, come now, be honest. 5 minutes? Or was like half an hour, isn't it? Mind wandering here and wandering there in the fields of fancy. Easy to sing about prayer and talk about prayer and even write about prayer. But the most difficult thing that I've discovered is to pray. That's the business, is to pray. Third, a place for prayer. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. There's a place for prayer. You know, we're creatures of habit. That's why when we come to the morning meeting, we always like to occupy the same seat, if we can. Isn't that right? You wouldn't feel at home if you're on the left side of the hall. You belong over on the right side. Fourth seat from the front, you know. Second one in. That's your seat. Everybody looks there. Ah, Brother Smithkins is there. I use the word Smithkins because I know jolly well there's no Smithkins here. If there is, please change your name, because it's an awful name to have. Yes, Brother Smithkins is there. We're creatures of habit. Now, here's a good habit. A place for prayer. Where do you pray? Some people like to pray as they walk to and fro. I learned that habit years ago when I was an evangelist amongst the troops in South Africa in World War No. 1. Every morning, go walk on the field. Got a good glimpse of, say, 100 yards at least ahead of me. I close my eyes during that 100 yards. I knew I was safe for 100 yards at least. Because you have to watch and pray as well, you know. And then when I came to the end of 100 yards, I'd look, no more stones in the way, another 100 yards. That's how I learned to pray. Good way to pray. Other folks like to pray kneeling. Others like to pray standing. The posture, the attitude of the body doesn't mean a thing. Pray lying in bed if you want to, although the tendency there is to go to sleep on the job. You've heard of the woman, haven't you, that had that text, occupy for me. You know where she put it? Right over her bed. Yes, occupy for me. She occupied the bed, all right. Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. My, that's a place for one or something. All right, there's a place for prayer. Fourth, privacy in prayer. When thou hast shut thy door. When thou hast shut thy door. That's the difficulty with most of us, are getting that door shut. You have any difficulty getting the door shut? Always got to plug the keyhole nowadays. And one said to me, Brother Gibbs, that hymn about Satan trembling when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees doesn't cut any ice with me. Every time I get down on my knees, the devil gets down alongside me, whispering all sorts of ideas in my head. Ever have any difficulty concentrating on prayer? You know, you fold your hands in the conventional attitude, close your eyes, and begin, Our Father, and then where are you after that? Yes, where are you? Echo answers where? Wandering here, wandering there. The heavens like brass above your head. You never got in. Didn't shut the door. You allowed these distracting thoughts to rob you of that portion with God. Wandering thoughts. Wandering thoughts. An impatient spirit. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The most difficult thing about praying is waiting. Wait, I say, on the Lord. An untrustful heart. Yes, the evil heart of unbelief. Why, what unbelieving believers we are sometimes, eh? You know, Peter's imprisonment. The whole church praying for him. Oh, God, save Peter. Oh, Lord, save our dear brother Peter. Lord, deliver him, deliver him, deliver him. There they were all praying. Finally, God answered their prayers. Along came Peter, knocked at the door. A little girl named Rhoda. Oh, it's Peter. Goody, goody, goody. She ran to Peter's outside. You're mad. They said, you're mad. It's just his ghost. Wonderful praying. No one was more surprised that the prayers were answered than those folks in those days. What unbelieving believers we are. And don't forget the satanic opposition, too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Therefore, the cure for these wandering thoughts is a shut door. And this calls for heroic action. Here's a deliberate act of the will. A refusal to allow the mind to wander and to allow anything whatever to distract. Easy? No, of course it isn't. There's only one way that I know to concentrate. You have that. To concentrate. That's the only way to concentrate. It's to concentrate. After all, it's your mind. It isn't mine. Grab your own mind by the back of the neck when you start to wander away. Bring it back to the business on hand. Same is true of the worship meeting. Having it difficulty with your thoughts when you're gathered together with the saints. To remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. Look at that dear sister. Her eyes are closed. Seraphic smile upon her face. Oh, you say she's in the heavenlies. No, she isn't. She's baking a pie in the kitchen. Ever bake a pie in the morning meeting? Yes, she's going to make a pie. You know, jolly one, yeah. Look at that dear brother there. Ah, shut in with thee, far, far above. No.